Please pray with me. Father, here we are in this room, singing songs of your praise, reminding our hearts of who you are, your greatness, your goodness towards us, your people. We thank you for air in our lungs, Father. I admit to today feeling a little guilty that we get to gather here in the safety of this place when there's brothers and sisters across the world in Ukraine who are being bombed. Oh God, would you pour out your mercy? Would you bring resolution? Would you bring peace to that nation? I don't know what else to pray. Father, protect them, I ask. May cool heads prevail. Exercise your sovereignty and your control. I ask these things in your name, Father. And as we come to your word now, would you open our hearts to what you want to say to us? Help us not to have closed hearts or hard hearts to your word, but open and soft hearts to receive the word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, my name's Tim, and I'm one of your pastors, and I get to bring you the word today. We're going to be continuing in our series called Rise Up that's in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It'll be probably halfway through your New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Before we get to there, I want to acknowledge that this week, this Wednesday is what's called Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is the beginning of the 40 days leading up to Easter that we call the season of Lent. And this year, to help us to prepare our hearts during the season of Lent for Easter, we've developed a Lent devotional for you all. Out in the lobby, there's a table, and also in the information center office area, there's copies of the Lenten devotional. And if you're on our church email list, you would have received this via email already. And this has been designed with contribution from those of you in our church family. Some of you are in the room right now. Thank you so much for contributing your voices to this devotional. Every week, you'll have a main scripture passage. You will have a devotional written by somebody in our church family. You'll have a spiritual practice to try that week to lead you deeper. And there'll also be some other scripture readings that will accompany the main one for the week. So we encourage you, journey through Lent with us as we prepare for Easter this year. Grab one of these devotionals on your way out today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're just going to jump right in today because there isn't going to be time to do a big, long introduction because this is quite a juicy text. And I love juicy texts. And I got to tell you right off the bat, this text, what God says in here has been wrecking me the last few weeks. And God's been convicting me of sin in areas of my life through what he's going to say here. And I couldn't sleep last night because I think the enemy was just saying, don't say what this text says. So in a little bit of fear and trepidation, we're going to open God's word together today. It deals with a divisive issue in the church at the time. That's why I think this is such a hard message. When times are so divided, when we have a hard time, some of us, walking into any conversation because you're worried you're going to step on a landmine and it's going to explode. We've had relationships fractured. Some of your families are fractured over the pandemic. Some churches are fractured over the pandemic and other issues. And I think God has a timely word in here for us as a church, but I'm convinced the church, capital C, needs to take a deeper look at this text in these times. So if you've got your Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll talk about what Paul is saying to this particular church, and we'll pull out what I think God wants to say to us in these times through it, all right? Here we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says this. Now concerning food offered to idols, so that's the divisive issue that Paul's dealing with. We know that all of us possess knowledge, in quotations. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. I should have put these on. I can't see. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there's no God but one. But although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The word of the Lord for us today. Now, this can seem like an issue that's pretty strange, whether to eat meat or not to eat meat. When you and I go to Rempel's to purchase our links of farmer sausage, we don't have to worry about whether that meat that was turned into that delicious, juicy sausage was previously offered to an idol. We don't have to worry about where that meat came from, because we can trust that a farmer raised that and sold it to the butcher, and the butcher sold it to us. There was no idol worship associated with us eating that farmer sausage, but that wasn't the case for the early church. For these people in Corinth, a lot of the meat that ended up in butcher shops where they would go to buy meat for their weekly sustenance had gone to the temple of a different pagan deity. There were a whole bunch of them in Corinth. They would take their animal as pagan worshipers. They'd take it into the temple. They'd give it to the priest. The priest would chop some up, burn some as an offering to the deity. Then they would barbecue some of it up and sometimes have a giant feast with their friends and family in worship to that idol in the temple. Whatever meat was left over after the offering and after the feast, the priest would then sell to the market. So the everyday Joe like you and I, if we went to the market to buy meat, we didn't know if it had been offered to an idol or not. There was no way for us to tell. The majority of the meat in the market had been. Now, this posed a distinct problem in the early church because a lot of their church fellowship happened around tables. When they got together, they shared meat. They shared meals in fellowship. And there were some people in the church, we learn from this text, who had no problem eating that meat. And there were others within the church who had a big problem with eating that meat. Eat it or not was a separating, dividing factor in their fellowship. Because for them, the church wasn't just a place that they went on Sunday for a service or a Wednesday for a Bible study. It was the people of God living in community, a communal family on mission. So this issue, though to us might seem like a little thing, should I eat meat or not, was hugely divisive for them. They had to figure this out. And Paul is arguing in this text, here's how you ought to handle this divisiveness. Don't let it tear you apart. Let it bring you together. And he talks about two groups of people in this church. Okay, those who were of the knowledge, he says, and it's even in quotation marks. These were the people we learn in this text who said, hey, I can eat the meat that's been offered to an idol because I know that an idol is nothing, and I know that there's only one God. So if it was offered to an idol, that idol isn't really anything, so I can eat it wholeheartedly. There's no problem whatsoever. Idols are nothing, and there was only one true God. That was the knowledge group. Let's have a barbecue when we get together. And then the other group, Paul describes as those with weak consciences. These were Christians. Maybe they were Gentiles. Remember, the church was comprised of Gentiles, very different backgrounds and attitudes towards idols. Those with weak consciences were probably Gentiles who had grown up going to the temple to worship, eating the meat, offering the sacrifices. And since they came to faith in Jesus, they turned their back completely on any of their old pagan practices. And they said, I don't want to go anywhere near that meat because I don't want to be lured back into idolatry. That was their position. They abstained completely from anything that might get remotely close to being complicit in idolatry. They had made a fracture with their old way of life. It's almost like within the church you have today, you have people who say, hey, it's okay for me to drink alcohol. The Bible's okay with that. But then there's others who, because of previous addiction with alcohol, have chosen to completely abstain from that. And now Paul is saying, here's how you two live together. Here's how you live together. And he gives us four things that he tells this church. Here's what it's going to take for you, with very differing opinions on this, very different backgrounds. Here's what it's going to take for you not to explode. Here's what it's going to take for you to come together and be the church, be the people of God, be the community of faith. Here's what it's going to take. And once we look at four things that Paul says, we're going to consider what they mean for us today. When it comes to divisive, contentious issues within the church, I think that there's a lot that we can learn from this particular text. So as I'm going through these four things that Paul says, I want to invite you to take any contentious issue in the church that you're aware of, have that in the back of your mind and be asking, how does this apply to that issue, okay? Whether it's alcohol, dancing, hymns versus choruses, masks, whatever contentious issue it is, I think this text addresses it for us. Okay, here's the first thing Paul says. He says, knowledge without love destroys community. It's not on the screen, so you might want to write it down if you want to remember these things later. Knowledge without love destroys community. That comes from verse 1b that says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So remember, Paul is directly addressing those with the knowledge, the free meat eaters, the go for it and do it. You're free to eat the meat. He's addressing them specifically, and he says, watch out, because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So it seems like these I'm free to eat meat people were lording it over those who were choosing to abstain. They were luring them. They were saying, hey, it's not such a big deal. Here, cut off a chunk in the marketplace and say, here, have it. It's okay. God, there's only one God. There's nothing wrong with eating it. They were tempting. They were luring those who had a different view. They had been puffed up. I don't know if you're familiar with the puffer fish, right? They're usually kind of a small fish. I remember catching one of those in the sea in Mexico once, and it just looked so small, but it had these little prickly things, and somebody there said, that's a puffer fish. They puff themselves up when they feel threatened, right? When they feel in danger, they puff up. They look bigger. They look to make themselves look more imposing to their adversary, to somebody who's after them. And what Paul's saying here is knowledge on its own can do that to people. Our knowledge, our positions, our opinions, if we're not careful, if they're devoid of love, will puff us up and turn into pride and arrogance to the point where we'll create this us versus them fracture between us and other believers who don't share our knowledge, right? He says, don't let your knowledge that it's okay for you to eat meat turn into pride, so that you lord it over the others. Instead of putting yourself above others, you should act in love towards others. And this is a really neat, he says, love builds up. It doesn't tear down. So within the church, if we're dealing with contentious issues, we need to lead with love, not our knowledge or our opinion. It starts with loving the brother or sister regardless of what view they have. Leading with that, because that in turn will build them up and we will not be puffed up. It seems like the knowledge group were more concerned with being right than love. Paul suggests prioritizing love over knowledge when it comes to contentious issues within the church, because knowledge without love destroys community. And what the church is a community, a together, a collective, a family. Knowledge without love destroys community. Second thing Paul tells this divided church is this. He says, all human knowledge is limited. Remember, he's talking to the knowledge group, the proud people who said, I have all the answers. I know exactly how it is. He's talking to them. And in verse 2 and 3, he says, but if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So Paul, in order to, he says some people are puffed up, and it's like he takes a pin and he's trying to deflate them, and he says, you're puffed up by your knowledge, but let me remind you, all knowledge that you have is actually limited. You say you know everything, and you have the only correct vantage point, but guess what? It's just that. It's your vantage point. You're limited. You do not know everything, he tells them. They didn't know as much as they thought that they knew. What he's trying to do here is humble the people. The people who are lording their position over others, acknowledging, conceding that we don't have all the answers leads to humility. And if we want to stay together in community, when you have a different opinion with somebody, if you want to deflate the situation, you have to acknowledge and say, maybe I don't have the whole story here. I'm not the absolute authority here. This is how we deflate. This is how we get out of our entrenched polarizing views, is by saying, I'm here now, but I'm open to there being something that I don't understand. So that's what he's trying to do, is get them out of their polarized camps to find a place of unity that comes through humility. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who is convinced that they knew everything? Maybe you have. Throughout this pandemic, whatever their view is, I'm sure that you've had a conversation that went something like this. How could you think that way? Don't you know any better? I've done this research, this. Let me show you why you're wrong. This is gonna turn out wrong. I don't know if I can be friends with you anymore if you think that, because I have all the answers. And Paul's directly attacking that and saying, hold your position loosely. Hold it loosely and try to understand that your knowledge is limited. Only God's knowledge is complete and full, he says. He says, if we love God, we are known by God. He's the only one who has full knowledge. So when you think about this pandemic and all the arguments that people have been having from opposing sides, what would it look like for people on both sides, wherever you find yourself? Okay, and here's our polarized view. Here's how deeply entrenched we are in our views right now. So some of you are convinced. You can look around, brothers and sisters in this room. This is just who we are as the family of faith. Some of you are convinced that anyone who's followed government regulations is a sheep, who's just drank the communist Kool-Aid, and who's gonna take our nation to hell. Some of you are convinced that's the narrative, okay? And others of you are convinced that anybody that you see protesting with a flag on a hockey stick or out on an overpass, you're convinced that that person must be a crazy conspiracy theorist who's worried that the government is going to kill their kids with 5G. I don't know, okay? So there's these two competing narratives where people are pushed into these camps. And they start to view other people through that lens, saying, I'm the only one who knows. How could they think that? They're so foolish. They're crazy. And Paul says, Let's find the humble road. Let's talk it out. Let's be open to the fact, to the possibility that we might not have it all figured out. Our position might not be the only one. So to those with knowledge who had no problem with eating the meat, who held a theologically sound position, by the way, Paul actually identifies with the knowledge group here and says, hey, it's okay to eat meat. They could eat it in clear conscience without committing idolatry. Paul doesn't debate the legitimacy of their position. He tells them to consider what lording their position, what using their rights or freedoms will do to others. And that's the third thing that Paul says. He says, consider the weak. Consider the weak. The church is full of all kinds of people with different perspectives. It's always been the case. It's about unity, not uniformity, right? Uniformity would be if Paul said, here's how it is, now everybody believe this way about this issue. But he doesn't. He says, it doesn't really matter whether you eat or not, what your view is. You need to consider the weak. Consider those with the different view. Verse 9, he says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So he says, you may not have a problem with eating meat offered to idols, but your sister and your brother do. Community life means being willing to refrain from exercising your right, your individual right, if it could damage your brother and sister's faith. Okay, that sounds radical to us today in our individualized West. Paul is saying the community, the others, take priority over my individual rights and wants. This is radical selflessness. This is radical teaching for us today in a culture that elevates the individual and downplays who we are as a community. We don't often think about how our actions are affecting people around us who have a differing view, whatever that might be. Are we going to choose self or other? Paul uses pretty strong language here to the knowledge group when he asks them to consider whether their actions are going to be a stumbling block to the weak, where he says, you could make them stumble by eating meat. You eating meat in front of them will destroy them, he says. He says it would be a sin against them. It would wound their conscience, and it would be a sin against Christ. So for these people, Paul said, even though you can eat the meat, if you choose to eat it in front of your weak brother or sister, you're sinning against them, and you're sinning against Christ. And then he says, for Christ died for your brothers, he says. So remember them, love them the way that Christ loved you. Just because they could eat the meat didn't mean that they should. So there's the third thing, consider others. Consider others in divisive, contentious issues. And the last thing he says is follow Paul's example of sacrifice. I love this one. Verse 13, Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'm never going to eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's saying, I'm willing to become a vegetarian for my brothers and sisters. He says, I love that juicy farmer sausage, but if it bothers my brother and sister that I eat it in front of them, I'm not going to do it. And that's a pretty big ask, right? For those of us who love bacon and meat and stuff like that, we might think that's too far. I would never give that up if it's an offense to a brother or sister, but that's exactly what Paul says he would do. In the last three verses, he mentions brother four times when he talks about how he would be willing to give up his right for his brother or sister. He mentions it four times, showing his emphasis that on what is best for them takes priority over his individual right, okay? So follow Paul's example of sacrifice. Let me take you to a passage in Romans 14 where Paul says, he kind of expands on this text to bring a little bit more issue to light. Romans chapter 14, And this will come up on the screen. Here's some stuff that Paul says about divisions in the church again and eating and not eating. He says, as for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him. Do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Don't you like that? Okay, my daughter and my wife are vegetarians. And I read this passage to Michelle this week saying, look, Paul calls you weak. He says, weak people only eat vegetables. And she told me that I could say that, but that is their choice. Okay, I love meat. My son loves eating meat too, so we go out for hamburgers sometimes. In our house, we joke all the time, because they choose to only eat vegetables, I never get to eat real chicken. We eat like tofu-based chicken called chick-un. Like, it's actually spelled chick-un, saying this isn't the real thing and it tastes like rubber, but that's what we eat in our house. Tofu, lentils, all that other kind of stuff. If I want meat, my son and I need to go out for a hamburger. Okay, so they're weak, right? That's what Paul said, not what I'm saying, so that's okay. If you're a vegetarian here, we love you. It's okay. I'm just poking fun at this whole thing. I'm fine not eating meat because we love each other in our home. I'm okay giving something up if that's a choice they're making. It's not a dividing thing in our home. We love each other. Then Paul goes on. He says, let not the one who eats the meat despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So he's getting at their attitude towards the people who don't share their view, their judgmental attitude towards them, passing judgment. And then he goes on, and he says later, he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. So what he's addressing here is our tendency in our polarized views, our tendency to look down on, to pass judgment upon people that we don't agree with, to make judgments of them, to label them, to see them not as people, but through the lens of what their position is. There's the problem, I think, today with our world. We're failing to see people as people, and we're just seeing them as the position that they take. We're failing to view their humanity, and we're only viewing their humanity through the lens of their ideology. That's where we're starting. That person's crazy, their view. We forget that they're a person. I don't know how many of you have had a conversation recently. You might have your position on your perspective on what's been going on in the world. And you may have had a conversation with a friend, and you were surprised or taken aback that your friend holds a different view. I've had some of those conversations lately. And what it can do, it can divide us, or we can humbly come to it and say, hey, tell me how you landed there. Help me to understand your position. I love you. I'm starting with love. I'm starting with love, not your position. I'm not going to marginalize you. I'm not going to push you out and call you crazy for your view or brainwashed or whatever. I want to hear, how did you come to your conclusion? Because I know that any knowledge that I have is limited, right? That's what Paul says. Lead with love. Have humility. Consider their view. Consider them. And be willing to sacrifice your right for their good if what you're doing is going to cause them to stumble. Lift them up. Don't tear them down. So what do we do? I've already been applying this along the way. But I was talking to Jamie this week about this text, and we were both just marveling at the fact that last year when our church family faced what could have been a very contentious issue with the vote on women elders, that you guys stuck together. That's an amazing testimony of unity, church family. That something that could have blown us up, put us into factions and camps. Through that process, people came together, and some people had to sacrifice their view of what was right in order for the sake of unity. That's a beautiful thing, church. And you're to be commended for that. It was unity we were after, not uniformity. We didn't all have to agree and believe the exact same thing, but we could come together in love. Okay? That's unusual in these times. That's unusual in these times. Last week, I read an article from The Atlantic called "The Evangelical Church is Breaking Up." And this was deeply, deeply saddening, but only confirming things that I've seen in churches of other people that I know. Churches in general are fracturing at a rapid pace. Do you know how hard the last 2 years has been on churches? As people have chosen to elevate their political ideology over loving brother and sister, and they've completely split churches over it. They've run pastors out of the churches. Pastors have given up and completely left ministry because every decision was a lose-lose for them. They were either too political or not political enough. It's been extremely challenging on churches, name-calling, backbiting, behaviors amongst Christians that have no place in the church because they're forgetting Paul's words here and the importance of elevating others over ourselves. What this article showed is that there really isn't that much difference in a lot of churches between what's the division of the world and the division inside the walls. And it's that deeply, deeply saddens me. That grieves me. That keeps me up at night, actually. And I know that our church, we're not fighting on the outside. There's no fighting going on, and I praise God for that. Okay, I have friends who are pastors at churches where people walk in without masks on Sunday, knowing the rules, and they stand right in front of the camera, flaunting their freedom to make a point, which ends up destroying the fellowship of the community. And that's sad. And I'm so thankful that we haven't dealt with any of that. We haven't at all. I think where the enemy might be gaining inroads is in each of our hearts. Okay, I need to confess before you, there's been times in the last few months where God has really pointed out to me when I've been either watching the news or in conversation with a friend that I want to label them and I want to put them in the crazy camp or I want to put them in this other camp and I don't want to love them. And God's been convicting me of that. Church, that's the way of the world. Within the church, those are sinful attitudes and thoughts that we have of other human beings, our brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. And if you realize that you think of people that might be in another camp as less than, or if you look down on them, that is sin. The Bible calls that sin. And I confess that's been in my heart, and God's been exposing that. And I've been having to repent of that, and to have a course correction to try and live out what Paul says here in community with others, because staying together in community is more important than our individual rights. It is. So when you go home today, why don't you just ask God, hey, are there any sinful thoughts or attitudes in my heart about brothers and sisters? Is there an issue that I've elevated to the point where I wouldn't be comfortable having table fellowship with that person? Is there an issue where I think I couldn't actually talk to that person constructively because they're too far gone? And if there is, we got to confess that to the Lord. And we need to recommit to loving one another, to humbling ourselves in our positions, to consider the good of others, and to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of community. Here's a question I want to leave you with, and the worship team can come up. The question's this: will we, the church, rise up and become an anti-narrative Okay, an anti-narrative to the divisiveness of culture. Instead of mirroring the culture, will the church stand up and become an anti-narrative for our love and for our unity? Will we prioritize love over knowledge? Will we humbly admit that whatever we know, we don't fully know? Will we consider others before ourselves? And will we willingly give up our rights for our brothers and sisters? In these divided times, will we mirror the world or will we mirror Jesus? Jesus, who motivated by his love for sinners, humbled himself and went to the cross so that you and I could be truly free. Amen.
Let's stand together as we focus our eyes on him.